In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. On Palm Sunday, the disciples had seen and heard how Christ wept over the city of Jerusalem and foretold its future destruction. However, this destruction seemed inconceivable to the disciples. Therefore, several days later, as Christ was leaving the temple, they came up to him and began to show him the temple buildings. One of them in particular exclaimed to our Lord in Mark chapter 13, "Master, look at these stones and what buildings are here." It scarcely seemed possible to them that such massive structures could be destroyed. But Christ answered, "Look well at all these things. Truly, I tell you, the time will come when not one stone of what you see will be left upon another and will not be broken." This proclamation amazed them, for later, while Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives in Matthew chapter 24, he's sitting opposite the temple in the lead up to our text for this day. The disciples came up to him and asked him, "Master, tell us, when will all these things happen? What will be the sign that these things will be accomplished?" The disciples wished to know what the sign would be of Christ's coming at the end of the world. And we can discern from their question that the disciples were inquiring both about the destruction of the temple and about the end of the world. In their thinking, the temple would last until the end and would be destroyed along with the rest of the world. Now, since their question had two aspects to it, Christ addressed them both, the sign of the destruction of the temple and the sign of his second coming at the end of the world. Christ included the destruction of Jerusalem along with the end of the world, not only because both of these events were part of the disciples' question, but also because Jerusalem's destruction foreshadowed the final destruction of the world. For the ultimate fall of the Jewish people is a prototype of the final destruction of the entire world. This is why in Jeremiah 15, Amos 8, Micah 3, and a number of other places in the scriptures, the punishment of the Jewish people is described in terms derived from the signs of the final judgment. Hence, a portion of the sermon Christ gave to his disciples about the destruction of Jerusalem and the whole world is presented to us in our present gospel text. And Christ describes here not only the condition of the times preceding this, but also he offers useful instruction on how to respond. And given that the prototype always corresponds to that which it represents, let us first examine the text by taking it in its literal sense as relates to the destruction of Jerusalem, and then by considering the spiritual sense, that is, how this text relates to the destruction of the world. In the first place, in describing the time before Jerusalem's destruction, the Lord discloses that initially an abomination of desolation will stand in the Holy of Holies, that place where it is not supposed to be. Now, Christ takes this from chapter 9, verse 27 of the prophet Daniel, where the prophet wrote, "And by the wings will stand abomination and desolation." That is to say, the abomination will stand by the Ark of the Covenant, above which the cherubim spread their wings. And this abomination will serve as a sign of the imminent final desolation of the temple, the city, and even the country of the Jews. And in the passage immediately following, the prophet continues, "And it is determined that until the end, it," that is the abomination, "will be poured out upon the desolation." Now, there's much scholarly debate about the identification of this abomination of desolation. But whatever its exact identity, this abomination of desolation ought to be understood in connection with the atrocious idolatry and wickedness of the Jews. The historian Josephus describes at length that prior to its destruction, Jerusalem had become a virtual Sodom. They had killed Christ, persecuted the holy apostles, and filled the city with bloodshed. Such actions characterized the time before the destruction of Jerusalem. But Christ continues in our text by explaining that there will be a great tribulation like there has not been since the beginning of the world and will not be again. There will indeed be great travail upon the earth, and wrath will descend upon this people with the sharp blade of the sword. However, it's not a question of whether the fall of the Jews is a greater catastrophe than the flood or the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah or even the end of the world. For Christ compares this great tribulation with tribulations that have befallen the people of Israel before, such as their wars with the king of Assyria and Antioch and other such enemies. The fullness of Christ's prophecy has been fulfilled and can be found in the descriptions of the terrible upheavals of this time as recorded by Josephus and Eusebius and many other historians. Now Christ declares further in our text for this day, "And if these days had not been shortened, no man would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, they will be shortened." If the Lord God had not cut short the Roman fury, then the entire Jewish people would have been wiped out from top to bottom. Not a single one would have come away with his life. But since some of God's elect were among these people, God shortened the days of this tribulation, just as Isaiah the prophet spoke. If the Lord God had not left us a small remnant, we should have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Finally, our Lord says in today's gospel text, "So if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and miracles." Now, of course, these words pertain properly to the last times, the times preceding the end of the world. Because in the verse immediately following the end of our gospel text, Christ continues by saying, "Soon after the tribulation of this time, the sun and the moon will no longer shine." And so it is that all the things reported about the conditions before the destruction of Jerusalem should be regarded as a mirror of the times before the end of the world. For it is then that the abomination of desolation will stand in the Holy of Holies. This is confirmed by St. Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, when he says that the Antichrist will sit in God's temple and will pretend to be God. In similar fashion, the prophet Daniel prophesies that the Antichrist will rise up and make himself greater than all the gods. He will speak terrible things about the God of all gods and raise the tent of his palace around the Lord's precious and holy mountain. And so it is that the warnings that our Lord gives in today's gospel text are not outdated, nor are they irrelevant. The warnings given by our Lord must be heeded by Christians today. Therefore, we would do well to consider the instruction Christ gives to his disciples on how they should behave before Jerusalem's destruction, for such instructions speak to our time as well as the end of the world draws ever nearer. First of all, Christ says that those who read the prophet Daniel must take heed. Christ directs us to the sayings of the prophets, especially to Daniel, where it can be found that all these things have been foretold. The Jews, for their part, would not believe that these things were going to happen to their city and people. To be sure, each Sabbath. They read the scriptures of Moses and the prophets, but they didn't penetrate beneath the surface. They did not diligently probe for the right understanding of the divine prophecies. Therefore, Christ admonishes his disciples to take heed. We also must pay careful attention to the prophetic and apostolic revelations about Christ's second coming. Scripture has long foretold that such trouble will come. And so we should not take offense at this. In the writings of the prophets, Christ's Spirit profoundly considers his first coming. In like fashion, by the power of his Spirit, we also ought to diligently search the scriptures to find what it has to say about Christ's second coming. Second, our Lord forewarns whoever is in the Jewish land that they must flee to the hills. Whoever's on his roof must not delay by going down to fetch anything out of his house, and whoever is in the field must not turn back to retrieve his cloak. This is a metaphorical way of saying that they must hurry and flee, that they must not be so fond of things that they turn back from their flight. Since pregnant and nursing mothers will be seriously handicapped in this, the Lord laments their condition and says, "Woe be to those who are pregnant or nursing at that time." Since winter would also be a serious hindrance, and on the Sabbath the Jews could not travel far, the Lord warns further, "And pray that your escape must not happen in the winter or on a Sabbath." The Lord Christ's warning was heeded by the Christians, who at the time of Jerusalem's destruction and sieging, they fled across the Jordan River to the small town, the small city of Pella. And so too must we flee today. Physical flight, of course, is of no avail. For the tribulation of which our Lord speaks extends across the entire world. We can, however, escape if we flee from the corruption of the world, if we avoid carnal lusts, and if we forget those things that are behind and reach for those things that are ahead and pursue the goal. When Sodom and Gomorrah were about to be destroyed by fire, God commanded Lot to flee to the mountains and so rescue his soul. In Luke 17, Christ applies this to the last times. "Remember Lot's wife," he says, "for we are not to look back with inordinate love on temporal things, but we are to lift our eyes to the hills from whence comes our help." Third, the Lord Christ ordered his disciples to pray for relief from this great misfortune, because prayer is the sole and proper means of help in times of tribulation. And we must do the same in accordance with Luke chapter 21, verse 36, where our Lord says, "Therefore, be ever watchful and pray that you will be worthy to escape all these things that will come and to stand before the Son of Man. When all of nature quakes and trembles, we can find peace nowhere but in the Lord God, to whom we should commend ourselves in faithful prayer." Fourth and finally, Christ warns his disciples against believing or following false prophets and tempters. For his kingdom is not an earthly realm located in a specific place, but his kingdom is broadcast like lightning throughout the whole world, like shining light spread by the preaching of the divine word. "But wherever there is a carcass, there the eagles will gather," our Lord says at the conclusion of the gospel text. And this saying he has taken from Job 39, verse 30. And the Lord uses it to indicate in so many words, "Wherever I am, there you must be also. Remain as firmly secured to me in true faith as you are secured to your own head. Do not follow the deceivers, and I will take you under my protection and rescue you from all tribulations." And so we must not trust every spirit, but we should test the spirits to see whether they are from God. We should be on guard against false prophets, and we must cling to Christ alone. We should measure and test all teachings by God's word. If we abide in God's word, we will prevail with Christ and be received by him. In these last times, the light of the gospel teaching will rise like bright lightnings and drive away the thick darkness of anti-Christian rule. This light alone guides us to Christ, the one who died for us. Therefore, we must gather ourselves to him and with eyes of faith see him as the Son of righteousness, lifting up our hearts high and waging war against the dragon. Like the eagle, we must daily become young again through the renewal of our spirits. God grant it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.